We're in a series called The Invisible War, about the work of the forces of evil in the world. This is part 8, The Snake Girl of Philippi. And we are in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. So if you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word for us this morning? Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. Luke writes, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed," I love that. "Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that the hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' And the crowd joined them in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they'd inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Beloved, this is the word of God. Last week in 1 Samuel 28, we saw one of the ways that the devil's kingdom works through kind of indirect power. The witch of Endor was a phony. She had no real demonic power. She was a ventriloquist. She was somebody who could pitch her voice into a cave and pretend to converse with dead people so that she could give desperate, God-rejecting people some sense of false freedom in their sin-bound lives. Her scam was based on one of the predominant worldviews of Saul's day and our day. It's called animism. A-N-I-M-I-S-M for you note takers. Animism. Animism is the belief that non-human entities, things like plants and animals and inanimate objects, Mother Earth, the universe, non-human entities possess a spiritual essence. Animism believes the souls of the dead remain in the world like ghosts or spirits, acting as intermediaries between a distant and unknowable God, like the universe. Trust the universe, man. A distant and unknowable God and the living here and now. So we have these intermediaries that are ghosts or spirits, and we can attempt to reach them, commune with them, pray to them, if you will, for beneficial things in our lives. That is not a biblical worldview. There are no ghosts. The Bible teaches us there's only two categories of created spiritual beings: the elect or holy angels, and the unelect or fallen angels, which we often call demons. Neither class of angels works at the command or the spells or the charms or the sacrifices of human beings. The elect, the holy angels, serve God. They work at his direction. The unelect, the demons, work against God and human beings. And yet they're still under God's sovereign control, so they can do nothing apart from his divine will, which ought to set your mind at ease as we talk about these things. They're never outside of God's power, so why would you want to be afraid of them? Their aim is to destroy people. The devil's fake news hasn't changed since the garden. He is always saying, you control your own destiny, and you deserve the very best. And those lies lead the deceived and the demonized into utter despair and ultimate destruction. Because behind animism is demonic destruction. But not all the psychics and the mediums are fakes, like the Witch of Endor. Dr. Luke tells us of this young girl demonized by what the English Standard Version we read calls a spirit of divination. Literally, that's what Luke calls a python spirit. And the word python referred to the legendary snake that guarded the oracle at Delphi, a temple that was in central Greece, housing the most famous fortune tellers in the ancient world. The python was associated with the god of prophecy, Apollo. And not far from Philippi, there was a large shrine dedicated to the Pythian Apollo. So, as the priestesses of Apollo at Delphi in Greece were able to predict the future, so this slave girl in Philippi served her human masters as a fortune teller. And she was an instrument of demons who used her as a mouthpiece, not my words, but Calvin's. As with all our idols, behind the cult of Apollo were real demons, not spirits, evil angels bent on destroying people. Now, missions professor Robert H. Bennett, in his excellent book, I Am Not Afraid, he's written two I highly recommend. One, I Am Not Afraid, and the second one called Afraid. They're both by Concordia Publishing out of St. Louis, because Dr. Bennett is a conservative Lutheran. In other words, he believes the Bible's real, right? And Dr. Bennett went to Madagascar as part of his work to study how the church worked there in that giant island off the coast of Africa. And like a lot of Africa, it's a country that's steeped in animism and spirit worship. And part of his study of evangelism in Madagascar was interviewing formerly demonized Malagasy Christians. And they reveal, some of them, that they actually wanted spirits to come and possess them, because in so doing, they can make a living, a better living than most of their neighbors, by telling fortunes and placing curses and lifting curses and healing people. But they paid a heavy price to their demon masters, who placed many taboos on them. Demons restricted their diets, determined where they could live, and generally just tortured them and made them miserable, even as they made money being spiritualists or witch doctors, if you will. Bennett records one testimony this way: many were the difficulties in my life. Many times the spirits would make me sleep outside of my house, at the river or in the forest. Many foods were taboo for me. I could not eat meats. In brief, my life was very narrow. When I became a Christian, faith liberated me from many chains. I now know that it was the work of darkness that I followed before. But now I follow Jesus, who has liberated us from many things. Here's another. I was always in anguish during my life, and I was afraid. The spirits did not allow me to eat most foods, no pork, no beef, no chicken wings or greens. After my conversion, I received freedom. I am not afraid. I have no anguish. I have a love for the people around me. I was no longer in difficulty. The spirits of the dead no longer came to me. And when they came to me, I prayed and they disappeared. Now, whether invited or involuntarily possessed, Bennett's interviews all record this physical and mental anguish that demons brought to their victims. And it gives us some idea of what life must have been like for the snake girl of Philippi, a life of deprivation and terror and torment. And unlike the modern-day Malagasy witch doctors, this slave girl could earn no wealth from her demonic powers because she was a slave. There are a number of powers at work here in Acts chapter 16. There's the power of the flesh, the power of the world, and the power of the devil. And finally, there's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to look at mostly this morning. The entire chapter focuses on three people. It focuses on Lydia, it focuses on the snake girl, and it focuses on a jailer. It's a snapshot of life in Philippi and a kind of case study of the converts that come into the church that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke were planting there. You have this wealthy person, a demonized slave, and a middle-class jailer, likely a retired Roman soldier who has a cushy government job, a second income. Some of you are double dippers. You get that. No shame there. No shame for him. He had a nice gig going. So we're focusing mainly, though, this morning on the snake girl and the satanic opposition to the gospel that we see in this text. The power of the world and the flesh and the devil are displayed in this young girl's slavery. I mean, think about the contrast between her and Lydia that Luke has just finished writing about. Lydia was an intelligent, independent businesswoman. She was a merchant dealing in purple cloth, which meant she supplied fine clothes for the wealthy and the elite of Philippi society. And she appears to have been the head of her household, indicating she's single. Now, I'm not aware of any parachurch movements devoted to Acts 16:14 womanhood, but I think there should be. Just saying. Contrast her, this free and successful woman, to the young girl that we find in our passage. Lydia was a woman, but Luke writes that the slave is a young girl. And likely, she's just a teenager. She is about the age of a girl that would be watching the Disney Channel and watching those teenage shows about bumbling, stupid, or dead parents that Disney is so famous for churning out, and wonderful, self-empowered, girly womanhood. But she's not. She's demonized. She's tortured. She is in anguish. She is in her own prison. She's a wholly owned subsidiary of a business enterprise that specialized in profiting from religious people desperate enough to pay money for some kind of connection to a higher power. And it would appear that her human masters allowed her freedom to move about the city as she pleased, because Luke tells us that she followed Paul and his companions for many days. But she's not really free. She's not even considered a person under Roman law. She is just property. And she was also enslaved by a demon. Not only was her body enslaved for the use of greedy men, but her mind was enslaved by the evil one. And here was this young girl bound in this dark and terrifying life, held captive by evil men and an evil spirit. And then we see Paul. On the other hand, he was enslaved some 15 years before as he traveled on a road to Damascus. So both Paul and this young woman were not their own. But Paul belonged body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. This slave girl belonged bodily to her greedy owners, while her soul was bound to the will of the evil one. Paul is a slave to Christ. And only one of them at this point in our story is truly free. Now, there's other slaves in this passage as well. The people of Philippi are bound spiritually. They are desperate to know their futures, desperate for contact with something divine, desperate to control their own lives. They were so enslaved to their own sins, they were willing to pay handsomely for some spiritual word from the snake girl. Verse 16 says, she brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now, people are always anxious to know about their future, and they're always desperate to preserve their illusion of self-control. Can I just stop here for a minute? You don't have control. Can you listen up? Set your phones and your books down for a minute. Stop scribbling, kids. You don't have control. God has control, not you. Okay? When we get that in our little moments of gospel sanity, we find amazing peace. When we forget that, which is most of the time for me anyway, We become remarkably irritated and obsessed. But these people who don't get that, who haven't heard the gospel, are desperate for some sense of control. So they go to people like the snake girl, and they pay large sums of money to be told what to do or how to do it, or to be given some false sense that they do have control. Well, the citizens of Philippi are no different than you and I when we're not gospel sane. They were happy to fork out money, and they were oblivious to the demons that preyed on that anxiety and idolatry. But Paul would later write to the church there, which likely included the snake girl, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." See, those who trust into Christ are free from any slavery. They're free to slavery of worry and free to slavery of self-determination, because our future is in his loving nail-pierced hands, and he's broken the power of the dark forces over us, and we can rest peacefully in the freedom that serving the Lord Jesus brings, just like Paul did. Now, the next worldly demonic power at work in this passage is greed. In the ancient world, magic and fortune-telling were often combined to protect a person from misfortune, or to issue curses on an enemy, or influence somebody, or to know the future. So oracles, like the little snake girl, were big, big business, because religion was a big business. Rome was an empire of many demon gods, and all of whom were thought to control people's destiny. Some controlled the sea, some the weather, some fertility. There were charms and spells to ward off sicknesses and evil. There were incantations and sacrifices to bring good fortune. And every consultation, every sacrifice, every charm, every spell was sold at a price. I mean, people didn't do this out of the goodness of their hearts. They did it because it was a business. They did it to make money. And there was no shortage of people that were willing to pay for contact with the snake girl of Philippi. So the fact that she has multiple owners tells us she's an expensive slave to buy, because she has a big gift, the ability to draw people in, to make them feel special, to make her appear knowledgeable, and to give them useful information for the illusion of controlling their lives. The ideal oracle of Greco-Roman culture was a beautiful young girl, because they were thought, because of their beauty, to be highly favored by the gods and spirits. So the little girl with the python spirit was a gold mine. And it's no surprise then that Paul tolerated the snake girl to follow him and his companions around, Luke says, for many days, verse 18. As she kept on shouting, verse 17, Paul was being opposed by the power of greed. Another power of man's fallen nature and the devil's dark kingdom at work here in Philippi was the power of false spirituality. False spirituality is what drove the Philippians to seek out the snake girl in their rejection of the one true sovereign God whose law is written on their hearts, as Paul says in Romans 1. False spirituality was what oozed out of the mouth of the python prophetess as she spoke the lies of demons in the name of a false god named Apollo. False spirituality in the guise of national religion is the basis of the charge by the angry owners of the slave girl as they accuse Paul and his company in verses 20 and 21. These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. See, the charge isn't, they broke my slave. because everybody else listening doesn't own that slave. What's it to them, right? The crowd's just like, well, that's a bummer. You can't make a ton of money anymore. I feel sorry for you. No, that's not going to work. So what do they say? These men are Jews and we're Romans. And that works. On the arches of the entrance of Philippi was inscribed a warning against bringing false religions into the city. Worshipping the demon gods of Rome was patriotic. Preaching only one all-powerful God was not only politically subversive, but it threatened the vast economy of the demonic religions on which so many businessmen like the slave owners relied. The slave owners believed Jews were pagans because Jews refused to worship the gods of Rome. They refused to worship Caesar. To them, Paul and company threatened the ability of the gods to communicate with the citizens of Philippi. Moreover, these Jews preached a message about their one and only God being the supreme king, a direct threat to the rule of Caesar. So good Romans worshiped the ideal of Rome. And Philippi was a Roman colony. It was an outpost of Rome in the empire. Roman colonies were founded and run to promote Roman culture among what the Romans thought were heathen nations, like Macedonia. Colonies were considered part of Rome itself. Their inhabitants were citizens of Rome. They had their own senate and their own freedom from taxes. Latin was spoken as the language, and the Lex Romana was their law. Philippi was a Rome away from Rome, a fortress from which the empire could protect its interests and promote its influence. It's populated mainly by retired soldiers. So these are pro-Roman people. This is military city Macedonia, not military city USA. But Jesus is planning an outpost of his own in this Roman colony of Philippi, and he was populating it with citizens of his kingdom, a businesswoman named Lydia and her household, and an unnamed Gentile slave girl, and a half-Jewish boy from Lystra named Timothy, and a doctor from the medical school of Philippi named Luke, and a Jewish elder and prophet from Jerusalem named Silas, and a Roman soldier and his family, and a turncoat rabbi enslaved to Christ, named Saul Paulus of Tarsus. The gospel was breaking the devil's stronghold. So Paul would write to the church at Corinth, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's what's going on here. So Paul was hesitant to cast this demon out of the slave girl because he knew doing so would cause a stir in the city with a law against new religions. Doing so, in fact, resulted in Paul's first formal legal indictment in the book of Acts. As a Roman city, Philippi had an administration in the hands of two magistrates, praetors. And they sat in a seat of judgment in the city square called the Bema. And here these two Jews, Paul and Silas. Notice Luke and Timothy aren't arrested. You know why that is? Because they're a little lighter skinned, because they're Gentile looking. So it's these two Jews dragged into the city square in front of the magistrates, and they face opposition through legal coercion that is both civil and spiritual. It's a civil matter in that Paul has disturbed the peace of the city in the name of his very un-Roman God. And it's spiritual opposition as well. Satan has lost the battle over the slave girl by this point. And now he's found a new means to hinder the ministry of the gospel in Philippi through these legal charges. Verses 20 and 21, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them. The charge that Luke relates isn't destruction of a business venture, because again, that's somebody else's problem. That's not my problem. That's their money. Big deal. And they're all rich anyway, so who cares? No, no. The charge is interfering with the spiritual life of the Roman city. The sentence of the court is a public beating with bundled rods. It's a symbol of Roman justice. It's actually on the seal of Rome, that bundle of sticks that's wrapped around with straps. That's what Paul was beat with. And that beating is called an admonito. Admonito. It's where we get our English word admonition. So if the elders come to you and say they want to admonish you about something, and you complain that they're being a little too personal or digging into your life, a real admonition is getting beaten with a bundle of sticks repeatedly. Paul got and Silas got admonished. The spiritual oppression in the city of man takes the form of a legal proceeding, as it did for Jesus when he was sent to Calvary. So bleeding and bruised, Paul and Silas are clapped into the stocks and left to sit on a filthy floor in the darkness deep inside a Roman jail. So there's an attempt at emotional coercion. There's legal, well, first there's like greed and slavery and economic coercion. There is spiritual coercion. There's emotional coercion going on at this point, because this snake girl follows after Paul's team shouting for, Luke says, many days. She's trying to goad him into doing something, isn't she? Luke says, she shouted, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, what's wrong with that? Wasn't that true? I mean, isn't that exactly who they are and what they're doing? Well, it may be that the demon was mocking them. It may be that the demon is forced to proclaim the truth, as demons constantly did before Jesus during his earthly ministry. Bear in mind, when we looked, when Ben talked about the search and rescue mission that Jesus went on into the Gentile region, and the demon that ultimately ran into the pigs came up, what did he call Jesus? Son of what? Most High. Son of the Most High God. Get that? Demons do that a lot. Demons talk about the Most High God. Another likely reason that Paul is annoyed is the possibility that the demon is attempting to associate itself with Paul's ministry. This was an attempt to announce that both the snake girl and Paul serve the same great spiritual God, the universe. Open yourself up to the universe, just like Paul and me. How it must have grieved Paul to hear that demon crying out day after day after day, pretending to be a fellow servant of the Most High God. Now that name, Most High, describes God's absolute power. And that's all Satan and his forces care about. So that's the only way they address God and his servants. Most High. They never talk about most loving. They never talk about most merciful or most gracious. Only Most High, because that was Lucifer's goal, wasn't it? I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Isaiah 14:14. Now that, by the way, just another aside, I'm taking a little few liberties today, but allow me one more aside. We'll get back to the text and I'll wrap it up, all right? That ought to be a warning for us in the church. Power belongs to God. So when you see somebody trying to get power in the church, it is almost always a spiritual issue. And it's not an administrative issue. Paul describes himself as the lowliest form of slave, a doulos, a common house slave, the guy that empties the chamber pots. That's how he describes himself. He doesn't describe himself as a master. Power struggles can be very demonic. So be very wary of people in God's kingdom who love power and control, because the only one with power is the Most High God. And anyone that wants that is of the evil one. That's why elders really don't like being elders. It's something we're compelled to do. We have to do it. Be wary of power seekers. Now that phrase, Most High God, it was also associated with Zeus. So maybe the snake girl's demon is striving to connect Paul's gospel with the polytheism of Rome. These men, they work for the universe too, man. Give him a break. Listen to what they have to say, just like you listen to what I have to say, because it's all one. It's all good, man. So whatever the demon's motive, Luke tells us that Paul became greatly annoyed. I just love that phrase. He doesn't say angry. He doesn't say Paul exploded. He just became greatly annoyed. So the missionaries faced legal opposition and emotional oppression in their assault upon Satan's control of this girl and this city. And they also face physical oppression. The admonito given to Paul and Silas consisted of many blows and was severe enough that the jailer had to wash their wounds. Imagine the scars that Paul carried as little trophies of his ministry various places. So for the sake of the gospel, these missionaries suffer legal and spiritual coercion, emotional coercion, physical coercion, as the devil tries desperately to stop the gospel from advancing in Philippi. And they're accused by angry men. They are illegally sentenced by hasty men. They are taunted by a demon. They're oppressed by false spirituality and sacrificed upon the altar of greed and racism. But all that Satan and evil men can devise to oppose the gospel doesn't prevail. Because in the midst of all this oppression, there is true power and true freedom at work in Philippi. The Python priestess finds delivery from the forces of evil that have ensnared and enslaved her and used her for so long. And when he could stand the oppression no longer, Paul turned to the Python demon and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And Luke tells us it came out that very hour. Paul's response is really the only biblical formula for exorcism. There is no need to sling holy water or use charms or recite rituals. This is it. Paul is not exorcising this demon. Paul is not exorcising this demon. Who is? Jesus. Jesus is doing it. And Jesus' power is absolute and immediate. The demon left without any ritualistic practices or spells or charms because Jesus rules and he alone casts out the forces of darkness. Most commentators agree that Paul began to share with the snake girl the meaning of true freedom in Christ, and that this once enslaved young woman was added to the church, since this passage of Acts 16 appears to be a snapshot of people in the church in Philippi. The Python demon offered false fortune and false hope, but the snake girl of Philippi found her real future and her real hope in Christ's liberating power. And it's likely he told this priestess of Apollo what he told the Roman jailer in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The message of the gospel is a simple message. It's simple. It's simple because God has done everything, and he has done everything he can to make his message of salvation simple. It's simple enough for a child to understand and to take for his or her own. It was simple enough for the jailer and his family to understand. It was simple enough for Lydia to grasp. It was simple enough for this young tweenage snake girl to understand. And it's the message of freedom from the powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Note the three characters in this chapter. There's a Gentile woman, there's a demonized slave Gentile girl, and a Roman soldier jailer. Now, all of those are low life categories for a Jew. Saul the rabbi would have utterly despised these people. The morning prayer of every good Pharisee, including Saul, was, O Lord, I thank thee that I am neither Gentile nor slave nor a woman. But Paul the apostle, the slave of Jesus, having the spirit of Jesus, shared the gospel message with those that he would have crossed the street to avoid as Rabbi Saul. Because Paul was no longer oppressed by the chains of false religion. And his freedom in Christ led to the freedom of these three individuals in this chapter. So we've seen the powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil at work in Philippi this morning. But we've seen the power of the Spirit of God triumph over all of those powers as well. Men's fallen nature, our nature that we are born with, is a prison. And Satan's lies promise power and self-rule, but deliver only slavery and oppression. Only Jesus can make you free. Only Jesus can make you free. So come. Come repent of your slavery to the opinions of men and your servitude to your own oppressive life rules and living in a false religion that tells you you control your own life and your own destiny that just brings anger and anxiety continually. Come and drink deeply of the freedom that is yours by trusting into the righteous life and sacrificial death of Jesus. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food.